Just to invite you now to open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians, as we continue our series today on rethinking church. We've had a few great weeks already in 1 Corinthians. We decided to carry on with that throughout the Christmas season. And as we look at 1 Corinthians, we see Paul's most intense letter. In fact, 1 Corinthians contains some of the harshest, strongest words in the entire New Testament. And Paul wrote to a church 2,000 years ago, situated in a city of Corinth, that's not much unlike our own. Corinth was a seaport. The makeup of the city of Corinth was very cosmopolitan. People of all different nationalities and ethnicities found themselves in the city. Idolatry and immorality filled the streets and the houses and the temples even of Corinth. Corinthians were strong-willed and ambitious. People who knew what they wanted and they went for it. I've been born and raised here in Vancouver. How many of you have been born and raised in Vancouver, lived here your whole lives? Lots of us. It's a hard place to leave. And it's difficult for me to see my city in my almost 43 years of living here for what it really is. But a couple of years ago, after moving here and absorbing our culture, Pastor Shane Gould, who's on a jet plane right now to move to Hamilton or to Burlington, said to me of Vancouver, about 2 years after moving here, he said, "Sadler, we live in Corinth." And I believe that there's some truth to that. In many ways, the Corinthian struggle is our struggle too. Opening our series a few weeks back, Peter said, as Christians, God does not intend for us to simply blend in. In fact, God wants to take the world out of us and to introduce a new counter-cultural, counter-intuitive way for us to live as Christians here on earth. Paul encouraged the Corinthians, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. This is something God wants to do in us. Last week, Whitaker mentioned how the Corinthians' love of charisma led to an overflated attachment to their leader, Apollos. This caused a schismata, a tearing apart of their community. Like Dave Pettigrew's famous pulled pork. If you've seen Dave pull his pork apart, there was a ripping apart of the Corinthian church. Like Dave with that tool, he gets in with the pork and he tears it apart. And this is what had happened to the Corinthian church. They'd worshiped leaders. There were schisms, division, and it tore the community apart relationally. To this, Paul reminded, in Christ, the gospel knits people back together. And as we'll hear today, church people in Corinth had bought into the culture all around them. And Paul warned them not to value the things of this world or to allow the pursuit of such things to consume them. Corinthians actually longed to be experts in the latest rhetoric, philosophy, and wisdom. Which leads me to today's text questions. I want to encourage you to pull out your electronic device, and I need to have some feedback from you now. And this is the question for you today. And I know there are many experts out here. Some CSI experts. There are some other experts out here too. So I would like you to text me your answer to this question. On what topic do you consider yourself an expert? I'll tell you a few of mine first. I consider myself an expert on Coach Alain Vigneault's forward line combinations. I consider myself an expert on early church history, 1st to 3rd century AD. I also consider myself an expert on feeding 1,000-plus teenagers in 45 minutes. I'm really good at that. So I encourage you to send me some of your texts right now. I'll read them a little bit later in the service. Think about it. You have a few minutes and text me some of your answers. And I need you to work on that right away. Go for it. I feel it happening right now in my pocket. That's great. A great story in the sports world these days is that of Denver Broncos quarterback Tim Tebow. Now, Tebow happens to be an outspoken Christian, and that is one story. But that's not the story I want to focus on this morning. Young Tim Tebow has turned the NFL upside down with his 7-1 record as a starting quarterback. And his miraculous recent run of fourth quarter comebacks. Even greater than John Elway. At every level, though, Tim Tebow has had his critics. High school, college, in the pros, all of his detractors have said, Tebow can't do it. And football experts continue to say, he's got lousy mechanics. His footwork is off. He can't throw. He can't lead. Well, lately all Tebow does is win football games. People can't argue that. No one predicted this. Tim Tebow's success doesn't make sense. It defies the experts. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, had another plan in mind for his people in Corinth. The way of Christ. The way of the cross. And by human logic, this would baffle the experts and make no sense at all. And so we pick up Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And we're going to read verses 18 to 25, page 1772 and 73 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Paul's letter to the people in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. And the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God, I just want to thank you for these powerful words written by the Apostle Paul so many years ago. Yet he speaks today, Lord. You speak today through these words. And so I just want to invite you, God, now to move me out of the way. And God, in this Christmas season, we ask that you would help us to see through the cradle to the cross today. And God, I pray that you would open our hearts, speak to us powerfully from your word today. May we be changed, both in our mind and in our hearts today and in our lives, as we come under the authority of your word. Come, Holy Spirit, we're hungry to hear from you. Amen. Well, let's dig a little deeper into what Paul was driving at here in his letter. And first, we see that the Christian story is centered on the reality of a crucified Messiah. And realistically, this is a bit of a wingnut idea. It is. In a well-crafted argument, Paul set the message of the cross against the wisdom of that day. In verse 17, Paul even said, if you try to make the cross sound logical, you will empty the cross of its power. The idea of Christ crucified would have been disturbing for Christians in the first century. It was actually an oxymoron, for the term Christ meant Messiah, splendor, triumph, glory, and victory. And the term crucified meant weakness, humiliation, defeat, death, finished, over. Crucified Messiah would have contradicted their understanding of Scripture. Consider the Old Testament verse in Deuteronomy 21:23 that a lot of people would have had on their minds. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And it's a fact that the cross was not used as a symbol of faith in the first century church. It may be hard for us to fathom because the cross is so much part of our churches, so much part of our community. But early Christians never identified with the cross. You see, for such a desecrated public symbol to serve as a sign of faith would have been unthinkable for them. It wasn't until 100-plus years later, after the great persecutions, after many martyrs had their lives taken from them, that the Christian church actually began to embrace the cross. We see in verse 19, the sheer folly of the cross is God's way of putting human wisdom in its place. He says, quoting Isaiah, the wisdom of the wise will be destroyed. The intelligence of the intelligent will be frustrated. by God. The point Paul wanted to make is this. We can never match wits with God. Though we'd like to think we can never outwit, outplay, or outlast God. In the cross, he outsmarted us all. The message of the cross is preposterous. We will never figure it out rationally with a nice little argument, and we can't package it up nicely. It's messy. Secondly, we see in the text human desire for wisdom. We all love to be experts, or at least we love to think that we're experts. Here's a few things that you are experts on here in the crowd. Oh, someone's expert on behavior. Sleeping. I like that one. I'm an expert baker. Sleeper. Ooh, there are lots of sleepers. I'm an expert in organizing people. Laughing at the pastor or with the pastor. I'm not quite sure. Teaching and working with teenagers. Medicine. Oh, it's good to have a doctor in the house. I'm an expert at Batman. I love it. I'm an expert at making naughty kids behave. Well, you should come to my house. I'm an expert at Star Trek and Cadbury's chocolate. I was hoping for that. Yeah, thank you, Keith. I won't read yours out. I think I got a nice text from my mom who's not even here this morning, too. Paul called out the wise, the scholars and philosophers of his day in verse 20. In the wake of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, great thinkers were revered in first century Rome. Rabbis, teachers of the law, and priests played a big part in society. Silver-tongued orators, life coaches like Oprah and Dr. Phil, had large followings in the ancient world. And ever practical, the Jews saw the crucified Messiah as a contradiction. They expected a conquering king, and Jesus appeared to be a criminal, not a savior. Therefore, the cross was a stumbling block to Jews. And lofty-thinking Greeks saw a crucified Messiah as barbaric, lowly in their eyes. They wanted gods like their powerful mythological figures like Zeus, Hercules, Adam de Jong. These are the Greek gods that they wanted. And thus the cross was foolishness to Gentiles. Like the people of Corinth, we too spend much time attempting to acquire wisdom. We go to school half our lives. We try to earn degrees. We desire as many letters after our name as possible and flaunt them on our business cards and on our office walls. And now before you say, kids, turn to your parents and say, Sattler told me in church today that school doesn't matter, so let me lay on the couch and play video games the rest of my life. Let me clarify. God is not against wisdom. Christians should not check their brains in at the door. But God is against self-reliance. The notion that through human wisdom we can attain a level of godless intelligence that puts us above people and ultimately in our minds and hearts above God himself. God is against that. And this issue has plagued the human race throughout history. Genesis chapter 3, desire for knowledge, to be like God, prompted Adam and Eve to disobey, to do an end run around God and go their own way. Genesis chapter 11, desire to make a name for ourselves, powered us to build a tower, the Tower of Babel. We all know what happened there. Wisdom and power have driven many leaders and empires in history to play God, to exploit people, to elevate the elite. And all of these leaders and empires have fallen. Unless I want to keep the pursuit of wisdom outside of myself, I have to admit that every day, I attempt to jump into the driver's seat, to commandeer the motor vehicle, to hijack the plane of my life, so to speak. Try to take charge. To run things my way. And I've experienced that this only leads to more brokenness and mess. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And that's actually one of my biggest problems with God. God trumps my wisdom. God turns it upside down. You see, the gospel piece, the gospel is not a masterpiece of human wisdom. One commentator said, only God is so wise as to be foolish. Only God is so wise as to appear foolish. And Paul wanted his people to get this foundational truth. Even God's foolishness is wiser than the best wisdom we can acquire. And even God's weakness is stronger than the best strength we can deliver. At the cross, God's amazing grace and love were poured out and his enemies were overcome. And God's incredible forgiveness, bought by his excruciating death, caught out the power of evil at the cross. That God saves people through a crucified Savior, and humanity does not receive salvation by exercising its own wisdom, is actually madness. And yet, this very truth is also what makes the gospel so endearing, so utterly appealing. The fact that I can't reach God on my own strength, on my own terms, with my vaunted expertise, is at once both incredibly frustrating and infinitely freeing. It's so freeing. The truth is, regardless of knowledge or stature or strength, all of us can come to God. Any one of us. Anytime. Perhaps you're sitting in church this morning and you've written yourself out of God's picture. You think you don't have the knowledge, the power, the strength. You're not the right person. I want you to know that's not true. With God, anyone, anytime, anywhere can come to him. The crux of Paul's argument was this beautiful irony. In God's infinite wisdom, he chose the cross, an icon of foolishness to human eyes and hearts, as his means to save humanity. Perhaps God knew that if we, with our own wisdom, could find our way to God, we would worship ourselves, or we would worship wisdom itself instead of him. So let's land the plane with a few application points for us here this morning. I've been asking the Lord to really guide us for this, and there's three that he's laid on my heart for you this morning. The first is this. There's an application in this text about embracing your calling and desiring further revelation of God. Paul referred to the Corinthian believers throughout the book as ones whom God has called. And to the called ones, the foolishness of the cross is actually the power and wisdom of God revealed. The cross doesn't make sense. But to those who are called, to those who understand and embrace the fact that their own human wisdom, smarts, and expertise are not enough, the cross actually does make sense. And Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I don't know about you, but probably most of us here today have received, we're really fortunate to have received the precious gift of divine revelation. God has chosen to reveal himself to all of us here in this room. Unlike a lot of people in the world, we are very fortunate to have this divine revelation. What a privilege it is. It's not to be taken for granted. But the big question is, what are we doing with that revelation? The fact that God has revealed himself to each of us in this room is a great thing. But what are we doing about it? Are you embracing your calling as one of God's children and putting your full trust in Christ crucified? Or have you gone back to relying on your own wisdom and your own strength to live your life? Perhaps you've known Christ your whole life, like me, but are you moving forward desiring further revelation of Jesus? Or have you just become satisfied coasting in your journey with him? Unfortunately, I've lived much of my Christian life closed to the deeper things of God. I've often acted religiously. I've gone to church. I've said the right things. But I've not really grown with God, or even anticipated growing and moving ahead with him. But this belief in God's ongoing revelation is actually at the heart of the Christian and Missionary Alliance movement. Let's have a look at our stained glass window there that nobody ever talks about, Harley. That's our Alliance logo 125 years ago. You see that wine glass on the right-hand side? That full wine glass? That's a symbol of God's sanctifying work. It's one of our four symbols. One of the four things that we really believe about God as a denomination. Christ, our sanctifier. His transformation in us, founded on the belief that we can know God more deeply in relationship. And it's our desire for this church that via the Holy Spirit's continued filling, God would take us ever deeper with him. And this has been my experience in recent years. I feel the Lord has opened my eyes to new aspects of His character. He's revealed Himself and His plans to me through the circumstances of my life. And I'm being made new today. My life is fuller. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Let us have soft, open hearts to anticipate, to respond to God's revelation, to grow with Him. I encourage us to this. Secondly, there's a great truth here in the text that God brings good out of evil. And here we see very clearly that God's way is not our way. God's way is not our way. Unless you didn't know that, let me say that again. God's way is not your way. And for those of us with maybe medium, moderate to severe control issues, that's a tough pill to swallow. This is a great verse. I hate it and I love it both at the same time. God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Sattler. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Great but hard verses. In the cross, God took a foolish plan and He made it work. And this plot line is central in the writings of J.R. Tolkien. And he coined this plot line, good out of evil. He coined a new word and he calls it the U catastrophe. Let me explain it for you. Tolkien took the prefix U, which means good, and he attached it to the word catastrophe. And he formed another oxymoron, U catastrophe. Its definition is this: an ostensibly bad situation salvaged through unforeseen intervention. This is the story of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Somehow the fate of Middle-earth is in the hands of two small, naive, paranoid, yet sometimes heroic hobbits. What was Tolkien thinking? And a grave, seemingly hopeless circumstance actually turns into something good. This is also the story of the church. This is our story. It's the Christian story. The eucatastrophe of the Bible is that the foolishness of God, the cross, actually proved itself in history to be true wisdom. Only God could have dreamed that up. And God used the cross, a symbol of weakness and defeat, to actually redeem humanity. Perhaps this morning you're sitting in church and you find yourself living amidst hopeless life circumstances. Maybe you're living with a broken body, broken relationships, or maybe you're just plain broke. God is in the business of turning bad into good, taking difficult and painful situations and turning them upside down. I've seen it in my own life, not in my way, not in my time, but in His way, in His time. God taking brokenness and making us new again. This is the great part of placing our trust in Jesus. When He's in the picture, there's always reason to hope. This is the message of Christmas. Finally, categorically, we are people of the cross. It's not just enough to know about the cross or even embrace the salvation God offers us in it. There's something more. Our lives are to be lived in the footsteps of Jesus. What's this mean? Well, Jesus once said, "If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." First, what it doesn't look like. In my life, I have often hurt people. Did it this week. Hurt myself because I love to pontificate. I'm doing it now. I love to drop big words in conversation. I love to correct people. I love to sound like an expert. And I enjoy broadcasting how smart I am. Do you know how I know this? Last fall when I was studying at Regent, it ground on me when these young punk students went on and on in class during question time. Things that bug me in others are often the things that I struggle with the most. I like to be right. Actually, no, I need to be right. And I want everyone to know I'm right. Oh, this is a dark part of our culture. I think the North Shore has more experts per square inch than most communities. We're We're smart. We're educated. We're successful. All this is good. But how much are we pinning our worth on these things? My wife Joanne and I pray lots for our kids. Pray for lots of things. Good health. Good grades. Good decisions. Good friendships. But our biggest prayer for each of them is that they would find their value in the Lord, not in the things of this world. What's most important is where they find their worth, what values they pursue, because that's the engine that will drive their lives. Paul tackled the core of the Corinthian value system. I think he tackles the core of the North Shore value system too, because Paul knew that that value system had seeped right into the church. The people sought wisdom. They revered human strength. And in first century Rome, as in 21st century Canada, who doesn't? We love to flaunt our expertise. We relish opportunities to flex our muscles for all to see. Yet deep down, we all know that eventually this gig will be up. Someone will come along who knows more than us, is stronger than we are, or presents more eloquently. And then what will we do? Beautifully, the gospel, Christ crucified. It disarms all that. The God of the universe, born in a barn, laid in a manger, raised in the hated suburb of Nazareth. Could anything good come from there? And finally, nailed to a Roman cross, dead for all to see. What in the world was God thinking? And yet, in the foolish message of the cross, God weans us off ourselves. He exposes the weakness of human wisdom, the foolishness of human strength, and he brings us back to the center where we all need to be, where he says, I am God and you are not. Oh, this is such a hard place, but such a good place. And at the cross, Jesus died for our sins. We can stop trying to redeem ourselves. Stop trying to measure up or found value and love anywhere else. Love and value are right here. And you can only find them here. The question is, will we trust Jesus? And this is the place where true wisdom begins. From the posture of open-handedness before God and utter dependence upon Jesus, we can truly find ourselves and actually live as God intended us to live. This is what it means to be people of the cross. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, the one and only. Amen.